brilliant brother. He already called several months ago and we talked about coming here. I've been in the area, but not here to watch. Though I've been through the city, just visiting, but I've been over town, but then I think that was over maybe 20 years ago. So it's been a while. I was telling ER and Diane when I came in last night, that I've forgotten how beautiful the mountains are. When you come up through Knoxville and then Kingsport in that area, it's just absolutely beautiful country. And blessed to see it. And I'm thankful to be with you. Just two brief preliminary remarks before we actually begin our lesson. Known for the ER and Sister Diane for a number of years, and I count them, though we're not close geographically, I count them close friends. And Brother ER has always been a careful student, not afraid to state what needs to be stated, and I appreciate both of them and their good family. It means a lot to me to be able to be in the home, and I just appreciate them so much, and I know you do too. The number of faithful men who you can really count on, to me, seems like it's not as plentiful as it has been in times past. And I just appreciate them so very much and look forward to the week. I know ER gets about and sees a number of people, but if you have anybody specifically that you'd like for us to concentrate on this week, then my time is your time. And so anyone, any neighbor, any schoolmate, perhaps, or workmate, whoever it is, we're here to serve and to try to do all the good we possibly can this week. And so if you know of anyone, let us know. We'll be happy to do all we can to see them and to try to help on our way to heaven. I'll be using PowerPoint most of the time, and sometimes I'll go fairly quickly, and if any of you would like to have the PowerPoint slides, you're welcome to them. Do I need to put this on here? I do need to put this on. Okay. If you want the PowerPoint slides, I'll be happy to accommodate. We can either make paper copies or I can email them to you, whatever. Is that okay? And make paper copies of whatever would be convenient for all of you. The song that ER sang, Walk Beside Me, is really a prayer that we might have a relation with God as we're just walking right through life. Years ago, I was close to my granddaddy, my mother's father, and he would go on long walks. And sometimes I'd put my hand in his hand, and I just felt like everything's okay. Everything's all right, regardless of where we walk. If I had my hand in my granddaddy's, I was walking with him, everything was just right. And there is that idea that follows all the way through the scripture of walking with God. And it doesn't mean some kind of a vague, nebulous, generic idea, but it's just whatever God wants, that's what I want to do. Whatever God does not want me to do, that's what I don't want to do. I just want to be with him. And really, I was talking to a young man not too long ago. Well, he's in his 40s. He still looks young to me. But he said, you know, I had this picture of God is just, or the Bible is just kind of this book of maybe statutory law. He didn't say it in those words, but that's what it was. And then I came to start reading the Bible and understand, you know, God is an actual being, and he has will for me. And he wants things for me, and that doesn't move it about from don't do this and do that. But there's a personality to God that we can appreciate, and those are some ideas that I want us to think about when we look at Enoch. And so the passage was read before our hearing about how Enoch walked with God. You might look back at the passage just for a moment. In Genesis, the 5th chapter, we have a listing of genealogies. And if you are like I was when I was younger, you think when you start reading the Bible, you want to, you know, you try to be devoted to the Lord, you start reading, and then you think, well, what in the world are all these genealogies here? Why are they here? What purpose do they serve? We'll say more about that in just a moment. But we'll just say that in chapter 5, you have the genealogies between Adam all the way down to the next major event in the Bible story, and that's the flood. And in each of these cases, there is something that is a common denominator among all of them. And he died. And hence what God had said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, when you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Then that passage, that command, and that promise, really, is being fulfilled when the record says, and he died. And so, a number of things. But we also learn in this that really what we find in the genealogy is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3, verse 15, when God had told the serpent, after he had caused, the devil had caused Eve and then her husband Adam to sin by partaking of the forbidden fruit, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, we don't know it from there. But what that really was in the germ form, the messianic promise, the promise that one day Jesus would come. He would be a human person. He would be the seed of woman. But the seed of woman, the seed is with the male. The seed of woman indicated that he would be, in the sense, virgin born. And so here you have the first veiled reference of Jesus in Genesis 3. And then that theme of bringing Jesus, bringing the Messiah into the world is carried on in Genesis 5. It's carried on in Genesis 11 with the descendants of Noah through not Ham and not Japheth, but Shem, all the way down to Abraham. And then Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons. Through Judah, Jesus would come. And it just continues that way all the way through. So the genealogies serve a very significant purpose. But we're introduced to Enoch in these verses. And as we just mentioned, these genealogical listings serve for several purposes, sometimes to show a family's relation to the rest of the Bible story. I take it to be, if you have your Bible still open in Genesis 4 and 5, isn't it interesting that in Genesis 4 we have the story between Cain and Abel, and how Abel offered a pleasing sacrifice by faith to God, the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. And Cain, of course, offered a sacrifice of produce. Well, in the process of time, Cain killed Abel. And then Cain's genealogies are given in 16 through 24 of chapter 4. And if you'll just note, what each of those descendants were known for, they were primarily worldly accomplishments. And it's interesting that the seventh from Adam through Cain is a man by the name of Lamech. And Lamech, in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, well, that means that he was a polygamist. We have the first polygamist with Lamech. Ada and Zilpah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. I have slain a man for wounding me and a young man for bruising me, evidently a murderer. At least he killed someone. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So the point that we're making is Genesis 4 establishes the descendants of Cain as primarily worldly renowned, and that's in stark contrast to the descendants of Adam through Seth. Because you'll notice at the end of the chapter, in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For said she, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew it. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So there were people who appreciated, who honored Jehovah God. And then so you have Adam, Seth, Enosh, and then you have evidently, at least somewhat a righteous lineage that is dealt with in chapter 5, and then that leads back to chapter 6 with Noah and the flood, and how the thoughts and intents of man became evil continually, and he repented God that he had created man on the earth. Well, how did he get in that condition? How did all that happen? Well, there were years going by, and chapter 6 says, well, the sons of God, evidently the righteous lineage began to marry the daughters of men, evidently unrighteous. And there arose people who were renowned. The word giants can be used to mean just that they were big people. We'd say big people in society or renowned. And so all of that can show, as we mentioned here on the chart, sometimes it's to show a family's relation to the rest of the Bible story, anticipating events such as the flood and what brought that on, or the descendants of Esau in Genesis, the 36th chapter. Sometimes genealogies are shown to show a fulfillment, or given to show fulfillment of a promise, as we already mentioned. And he died, and that goes back to Genesis 2:17. I think it interesting that the book of Ruth, you remember you got Genesis through Deuteronomy, then in Joshua, the children of Israel conquer the promised land. And then Joshua dies. And after the death of Joshua, there's no centralized form of government. And so the period of the judges ensues for over 300 years. And it's interesting that while Joshua is kind of a book of victory, things are going well, they're conquering the land, Judges is more of a book of defeat, though there are times of good things going on overall, in general, as we were talking about in our class this morning. Overall, the book of Judges is a downer, we might say. Things are not going well. And it's interesting that in the book of Ruth, in chapter 1, verse 1, and now it came to pass in the days of the judges, and then we've got the story of Naomi and her husband and how they had a couple of sons, and then they, because of the famine, they go down into the land of Moab, and Naomi's husband dies, the sons marry Moabite's wives, and then the sons die, and then when the famine is over, Naomi wants to come back to around the area there in Judea where they were from, and one daughter-in-law stays, the other, Ruth, says, don't ask me to leave you or to forsake from following after you. Where you go, that's where I want to go. Where you lodge, there is where I want to lodge. Your God shall be my God and your people my people. And so Ruth then goes all the way back with Naomi and then eventually marries Boaz. And then through Boaz, are you there with me? In the end of Ruth, if you're studying with me, in the end of Ruth now, the last couple of passages, these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Well, that goes all the way back to Genesis. Hezron begat Ram, and Ram Amminadab, and Amminadab Nashon. Nashon, Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz, with Ruth, begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now, what we find then is a connection between Genesis, all the way through the invasion of the land and conquest of the land, and the judges. Now, what's the purpose of that? Well, it's certainly to show David, how David came into the world, but it actually is showing the connection all the way back to the seed promise. That Derek, while it's a wonderful story, the book of Ruth is a wonderful story, the genealogy right there at the end of chapter 4 seals it as to the purpose God gave. What is the purpose? During the dark days of the judges, there was a little godly family that was trying to do right. And it would be through that godly family that the seed promise of Genesis 3:15 could continually be developed, you see. And they would bring Jesus into the world. So sometimes genealogical listings show a fulfillment of a promise. And sometimes they show how the seed promise developed to bring Jesus Christ into the world. In Luke 3, we go all the way back to Adam, and we show that insofar as Genesis 5 is concerned. And then sometimes for all of the above reasons. The Bible doesn't say specifically why it's given. It could be for a host of reasons, but we know that those are there. Sometimes to be a divine contrast, as we just mentioned in Genesis 4 and 5. Cain's descendants, worldly renowned and wicked, versus Seth's descendants, Enoch, Noah, and those that were righteous. Well, as we move on, I want us to think that all we know about Enoch is found really in three passages of Scripture. We've already alluded to Genesis 5. Let's look briefly at the other two. In Hebrews 11, you remember the whole chapter deals with illustrious men of faith in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to me that these men of faith were men who were looking ahead to something they did not have. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And therein the older men, the elders, had witness borne to them. But if you think about, like Noah, for instance, in verse 6, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, they were in the future, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. And then in verse 7, by faith, that's verse 7, wasn't it? By faith, I'm looking at verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him. For it had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well-pleasing unto God. So we know that whatever else we don't know about Enoch, he was a man of faith. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated. People looked for Enoch after he was translated. Where did Enoch go? Well, I can't find him around here. And he's nowhere to be found. No grave was there. And he had witness borne to him that before his translation, he had been well-pleasing to God. So he is a man of faith. He is a man that walked with God in Genesis 5. And here he's a man who strives to be well-pleasing to God. Those are ideas that we'll see. And then the last passage in Jude, the 14th and 15th verses, Jude is discussing problems that were coming. False teachers had arisen, and he says basically God can judge the wicked and save the righteous at the same time. That's in earlier passages. But he said you need to beware, and you need to deal with these people who are teaching false doctrines, just as Enoch did in his day. Enoch. These also Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came, or comes, with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So what we know from that is that Enoch had taught, prophesied, preached to his generation, very much like Noah had. You remember Noah in 2 Peter 2 is considered a preacher of righteousness. We don't learn much about that in Genesis, but we do in 2 Peter 2. And so Jude is teaching, prophesying to his generation about their ungodliness and all the ungodliness of ungodly sinners. You see how the word ungodly is used there about four times in one verse. And he was preaching that God is going to judge you. It could very well be that he's not talking about final judgment, though that could be included, but he's talking about if perhaps the flood was indicative of all of this. Many lessons are learned when we come to all of this. And then we want to go to that. We'll come back to the chart in just a moment. He walked with God in these passages, in the passage before us in Genesis, the fifth chapter. And again, that's very similar to what it says about Noah, in chapter 6, verse 9. These are generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You can't have a person who's a man of faith, and he wants to please God, but he doesn't walk with God. You know, the prophet had said, can two walk together itself, they be agreed. There is the understanding, I know that God is. I know that God has my best interest at heart. I know that God loves me. I know God wants to save me and let me live with him forever. Therefore, whatever God's will is for me, that's what I want to do. It's not, I don't understand who this God is. I don't understand why God wants me. It just looks like God wants to heal me and not let me have any fun. That's not the attitude of walking with God. Walking with God is an agreement with God. A desire to please God, just as Noah did in Genesis 17:1. Walk thou before me, and be thou perfect. God told Abraham. And then furthermore, the idea of walking with God is used throughout. It's just a figure of speech for life and conduct. It's used several times throughout the book of Ephesians. the way back, you can make a pretty good lesson by just noting how we are to walk as beloved children, chapter 5, and walk in faith, and which we're to, God created those good works that we might walk in them, Ephesians chapter 2, symbols of walking in the light as He is in the light, in 1 John 1, verse 7. And so the walk with God is to walk by the revelation God gives in the Scripture. It's not something vague. Well, you know, you hear people say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And what they mean by that is, I just think there's some God up here, but I don't get me caught up in the church. Don't get me caught up in reading the Bible. I just kind of worship God my way, and you worship Him yours. That's not what the Bible means when it says walk by light or walking with God. It means walking by the revelation that God gives. And that's, of course, in the Scripture. In no generation has it ever been easy to walk with God. In some generations, it is more difficult. I think we're living in a generation where it is. Some of the brethren mentioned about Brother Alvin Holt being up here in the 50s. Brother Alvin Holt was a real encouragement to me in a lot of ways down in North Alabama. But I remember hearing him at the set-up tent meeting, baptized, you know, 5, 10, 15 people. In the 50s, down where Brother Wendell Weiser, many of you know Brother Weiser, is there was a congregation not too far from his house, but Irvin Lee, I don't know if some of you remember or know anything about him, preached there, baptized around 50 people in about a month's time. And it would just seem like the culture of our country was more reverential toward God, and the hearts of people had not been so acidic toward the Word of God. You know, the Word that, you remember the parable of the sower? Sower went forth to sow, and it's like the Word of God is sown into the heart. It's kind of like the soil can be acidic, and it just rejects that. Carte blanche. It's just no, you know, don't fool with it. But there has been a time in our country where there was a reverence for the Word of God, and it would seem like it was in season rather than out of season. But in no generation has it ever been that easy to serve God. But Enoch served God. He walked with God. And we can know some things about his generation. This is a chart that we have of the genealogies. And over here, the years from the creation of the world, and here is the patriarch's name, and the age of the beginning of the sun, the age of death, and how far from the creation of the world at the end of the death, and the years they lived from creation. But when we look at Enoch, he's called the seventh from Adam in Jude, and if you count them up, Adam is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. By the way, he is the seventh, just like it says. And he lived around 622 years from the creation of the world, if you just put the years together. And it died about he was taken when he was 365 years of age, which would have been around 987 years from the creation of the world. But you're looking at that, since he's the seventh from Adam, you take 1656, which is the time of the flood here, minus 987, and there were about 669 years before the flood. Now, you might think, well, what is significant about that? I think what is significant about that is that if we put all that together, that though 600 years had come and gone from the time Enoch was translated until the time of the flood, remember, you need to knock back 100 years before the flood, because it was about 100 years when Noah was preaching and you know, preparing the ark. So you take away that, you've got 69 years or so. The point I'm making is, given the whole vast of time, the vast span of time from creation to the flood, Enoch is getting a whole lot closer to the flood than it was to creation. And so you would think from that, especially how Jesus commented on the flood during his ministry, that during the days of Enoch it would have been immoral. There would have been a lot of ungodliness going on. We do know from Jude that he preached concerning the judgment that was to come on all those ungodly people who have ungodly wrought their ungodly things. So, you would have to conclude that in his generation, it was difficult. It was difficult to walk with God. It was difficult to be a man of faith. Difficult to be pleasing to God. So it was not long before the flood, and knowing, think about this, knowing that God's character is that of long suffering, even in the days of Israel and Judah, when they were off into rank idolatry, God would warn them, but he would still give them time. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a long-suffering God, but at some point the door of God's mercy shuts. But if you consider the character of God as being long-suffering, then conditions at the time of the flood did not suddenly occur. Wickedness accumulated, it was built. Intermarriages of spiritual and wicked people led to the thoughts being evil continually. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Sometimes I watch TV at night, a little news, and you would just think how a secular society that we live in, a worldly, sensual, sexual, so much is just geared to that, that you would think that we're not too far removed from every thought of the hearts of man with own evil continually, but I believe people like are right here are the exception. People like I work with in Alabama, the exception. So you've got more people. We've got more people trying to do right, thinking to do right, than we sometimes may consider. But nonetheless, saying all that, the time of Enoch would have to have been very bad. He walked with God. He walked by faith and was translated. To walk by faith simply means that whatever God said about anything, I take it at face value. We live in a very rationalistic society. A good friend of mine who preaches in western Jefferson County in Alabama, we sometimes get together to do some exercising, throw a ball around. And one time we were at a park throwing a ball around, this young man who was in a junior college started exercising with us a little, walking, running a little, and found out that both of us priests. And we ended up talking with him about 2 hours. But he was of that rationalistic mind that is common to a lot of people. If I cannot see how something could happen, it just did not happen. Well, how do you explain creation? Nobody was there to see it. How do you explain the flood except by the Bible? How do you explain a lot of things except the fact that just God said it? One has said that faith gives reality to things in the past. Faith gives to things in the past and things in the future present reality. Let me repeat that. Faith gives to things in the past and in the present things in the future present reality. I'll get it straight in a minute. So here you have some things that I didn't see, only God's Word tells me about it, I can accept it just because His Word said it. Things that are going to happen in the future, heaven, hell, judgment, I can't see it. I can have confidence that it will occur, and it gives things past and things in the future present reality. I know that they will happen just as I know we're sitting and standing here. And so a person who has faith becomes a person who stands out in his generation. Do you believe the Bible? Yeah. Do you believe that old antiquated book? Yes. I believe there are evidences for it. You better do what the Lord said in the... Yes. Why? Because I believe it means what it says. I believe God is exactly who the Bible claims He is. And I believe that these men who said they were writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were doing exactly what they claim they were doing. Faith gives substance to baptism. When you're baptized, it doesn't matter if it would be in a baptistry like here or somewhere else, or a pool of water of some kind. You can't see sins being remitted, but by the very fact that God said so, we accept it. That's faith. when we eat the Lord's Supper, we proclaim, we preach his death, something you didn't see. You don't know anybody who saw it. All you know is what you read about in the Bible, God's Word. You're partaking and preaching, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, till he comes. Hey, what's for him? All of those things are areas of faith. Noah and Enoch were walking by faith. And Enoch was translated from his earthly dwelling to his heavenly dwelling. And he disappeared from earth simply from the midst of society. The Bible says he was not found, for God translates. People, where did Enoch go? I saw him over here just, well, he's got to be, maybe he's hiding out somewhere. And so they're searching all for Enoch. Could not find him. You know, we sometimes wonder when the Bible doesn't give us a true, clear-cut answer. I wonder why Enoch was translated. I wonder why Elijah was translated. Only two in the Bible that did not see death. Well, it could have been similar to Elijah due to the conditions in society that God could use Elijah, who had been the counterweight to Ahab and Jezebel in Israel, the northern kingdom, and how Baal worship had infiltrated from Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, and how he come in. And so here's Elijah's counterpunch to all of this idolatry coming in. And then Ahaziah comes on, and he's not much better than Ahab. And so God uses Elijah. Perhaps, I'll just throw that out as a perhaps. But due to conditions in society, God would want all to know this person is special. This is person walks by faith. This person has revealed my will to you. If I am correct on this, and again, I make the assumption. I don't say it's a necessary inference, but I think it's an inference. If according to Jude 14 and 15, that Noah prophesied to his generation of all their ungodliness about the judgment which was to come, and the judgment came just a few hundred years later in the form of a flood, then you have Elijah, a similarity between Elijah preaching to Israel during the days of Ahab and Jezebel, and then Ahaziah who followed, that you're going to go into captivity if you don't straighten out. And that's exactly what happened. So you've got a judgment in the flood, a judgment in Assyria, and then Jude can make the point, there's going to be a judgment for all of us. You better do what is right. So you can see some parallels that follow through all of that. And though death is the rule, of course, for all of us, Enoch is an exception. And so what kind of a man would Enoch have had to have been? Well, it says he was a man of faith. He was a man who walked with God. He sought to please God. And he was a man who taught for his generation. He did not earn salvation, but by faith and through grace, he stood out in his time. He walked with God. He walked by faith and was translated. He was well-pleasing to God. And to tie all this together, you know, none of us can be well-pleasing without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I think I probably, when I was younger, just emphasized the, you know, we need to do this, we don't need to do this. And I would be right on what I would say. But I have come to believe that a lot of people my generation, maybe younger, and maybe 15 or 20 years younger, never had really a solid faith in their hearts. And what I mean by faith, the true faith, is confidence. I think that's one of the best synonyms for faith. Your confidence. Confidence in God. When we learn about the faithfulness of God to his word in Genesis 3 and then Genesis 5, and then the flood comes in 6, and we see the promises of God being carried out, that builds confidence. When we see God saying, I'm going to do this, like in Genesis 15, when he told Abraham, your descendants will go into a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, They will serve them, become slaves to them. They will come out with much substance. That would be after the death of the firstborn, and the Egyptians would be despoiled. Just give them the gold and silver. Get out of here. And then they will come into this land that I will give them. And we see the rest of Genesis from Genesis 15 unfold how Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob and Esau. And Jacob has to run from Esau because he stole his blessing and goes up to pay Naram and has by Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah 12 sons. And then eventually comes down and you know the story. Isn't it interesting in Genesis 4? When I start telling that story, sometimes my spine has some tingles in it because you see the promise of God in Genesis 15, and the rest of Genesis shows you how God fulfilled that promise to bring the family down into Egypt and there develop them as a nation and eventually coming out, fulfilling the land promise. And then through the nation fulfilling the seed promise that Jesus would eventually come into. What does that all do? It builds faith in us. God will do what he says he will do. And the more confidence we have in God and faith we have in God, then it doesn't really matter what God said for us to do or not do. We know God and know God's character and know God as a personal being who will do exactly what he says. And so faith is such a groundwork that we have. No one can be pleasing without faith. Faith moved Enoch to walk with God, whatever he had to do during his ungodly generation. It moved him to do that, and the same should move us to walk with God. Confidence in God will move us if we have not been baptized. And somebody says, do you think there's something in the water? No. I think there's something in obedience to the gospel. I think there's something through the blood of Jesus and the conditions that the Lord set forth. And none of that has anything to do with anything but confidence in God, faith in God, that he will do exactly what he says. So the same should move us to walk with God, obey the Lord's voice. The principle has never changed. Enoch prophesied concerning the judgment that would come. And so, the parallels we've already pointed out, both strongly rebuked their own generation, Enoch and Elijah, both lived in the midst of incredible wickedness, and God could have used both to serve as a powerful example of encouraging godliness in a wicked society. Well, you listen very carefully, and I appreciate that. If Enoch could, in his generation, walk with God, walk by faith, be well-pleasing to God, and teach his generation concerning what is right and what is wrong, we can do the same today. We absolutely can walk with God, be men and women of faith, we can be well-pleasing to God, and we can teach our generation as well. Perhaps, some of us have not obeyed the gospel. Now would be a wonderful time to do so. If we have confidence in God, we're not going to question. Well, I don't believe there's anything special about baptism. No, if the Lord said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, the person who wants to be well-pleasing to God, God would question that. Even if the Lord simply said, I have a suggestion that you be baptized. Even if he didn't command it, just a suggestion. A person who wants to be well-pleasing to God would jump at that. Perhaps you have done that times past and in a public way need to make some corrections. Hope you'll do so as together we stand.